Okay, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're looking at verses 19 through 28 this morning. Have you ever been to Paris? I've had the privilege to go for just two short periods of time. And, you know, let me tell you, I asked my son, I said, hey, Fox, what does Paris smell like? And he said, it smells like cheese, Dad. I said, yeah, actually, that's pretty good. I mean, that's my impression of Paris is, you know, the cheese and the baguette, and it's, you know, it's a very good place for your taste buds. But, you know, it is pretty common for people to visit Paris for the first time and to be rather disappointed. Actually, it's a thing, like a diagnosable thing. I learned that this week. Back in the 1980s, a Japanese psychiatrist named Dr. Hiroka Ada was working in France. And as he's working, seeing his patients, he started to notice something interesting. It's that all of the out-of-towners, the tourists, the people, the expats that had visited or moved there permanently, started to experience some interesting symptoms, hallucinations, depression, anxiety, insomnia, dizziness, sweating, and, get this, perceived aggression from French people. He wondered, what's the deal with all this? And eventually, he discovered an official diagnosis, Paris syndrome. This is a real thing, Paris syndrome. What is Paris syndrome? Well, it's when people like you and me, people from out of town, get to Paris, and we're expecting a city full of friendly, affluent, fashionable Parisians who all smell like Chanel No. 5. And what we encounter is a city that smells a little bit more like bathroom stall No. 5. And people who we wouldn't necessarily call friendly because they're crowded and they're in a hurry and they're stepping over the cigarette butts that litter their sidewalks and they're dodging tourists who are driving up their prices. And so it can be a frustrating scene, which leads to Paris syndrome for out-of-towners. At the heart of Paris syndrome is this: disappointment. Disappointment. Are you suffering this morning from some version of Paris syndrome? Are you disappointed that you're still single? That your job isn't working out, or you can't find a job to work out? Disappointed in the way your body looks? Disappointed in this whole marriage and family thing that's not living up to its expectations? Disappointed in your community, in your family, in your relationship? Disappointed that even though you have everything you ever dreamed of having, you're still not happy? You know, if we're really honest, this sort of disappointment is not just raw disappointment, it is actually disappointment in God Himself. And there's a question that underlies our disappointment. God, are you sure that you know what you're doing here? You know, I have to wonder if Isaac and Rebecca were asking that question in Genesis chapter 25. Why do I wonder that? Well, it's because last chapter, you know, we heard that God gave Isaac a wife out of the most unlikely of circumstances. And in this chapter, God gives Isaac and Rebecca children. And as exciting as that sounds, as much as they longed for that, this passage is full of disappointment. God, are you sure that you know what you're doing here? Because this in my life is not what I expected it to be. What do you do with your disappointment? What should we do with our disappointment? I've asked Malia Skerritt to come and read our passage this morning. Hey, Malia. And I'll invite you to listen and to stand because you're going to hear, as she reads, that an empty womb and some family conflict teach us what to do with our disappointment. From Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 28.
This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Amen. Thanks, Malia. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flowers, they fade. But the word of our God stands forever and ever. Lord, would you add your blessing to its preaching, to its reading? Amen. So did you hear it? What is Rebekah doing? She's walking the streets of Paris, and she's disappointed. She's disappointed. This passage starts off with her barrenness. I have to imagine that for probably 20 years since she has left her family, that the blessing her family prayed over her is ringing in her ears. "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands." You know, after all, that makes good sense because of the family she married into. She married Isaac, who carries this promise from God that his children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And you know, as she thinks about that, she's probably thinking, "You know what, God? Forget thousands. Forget sand and stars. I just want one. I just want one baby." It's made worse by the fact that if you read a few verses before this one, that Isaac's half-brother, Ishmael, is not struggling in this department. He has at least 12 sons. And these 12 sons are now tribal rulers with their own towns and camps. But Rebekah just wants one. She can't get pregnant. Or perhaps if she can get pregnant, none of her pregnancies succeed. In other words, this family, this important family in the Bible, is struggling with infertility. For 20 years, they're struggling with infertility. And so our question, God, are you sure that you know what you're doing here? That's relevant here. This is a really good opportunity for us as a church to talk about infertility. I don't know if you know this, but people who struggle with infertility often suffer in silence in the church. Young couple, married for a couple years maybe, often get the question, "So when are you guys going to start to have kids? I mean, you know." And what you can't tell, they may hide behind a face that grins and, you know, jokes about it, but what you can't tell is that their heart has just hit their stomach. Because they're thinking to themselves, "If you only knew how desperately we want to have children, but can't." So it may not be a safe place for people to talk about their struggle with infertility, sadly. Did you know that one out of every four pregnancies results in miscarriage? Okay, look around the room and you do the math. That means in this room, statistically speaking, there are a lot of stories of disappointment when it comes to infertility. There are a lot of disappointed parents who are wondering, Lord, why do you give us life and then seemingly take it away? God, are you really sure that you know what you're doing here? I'm curious, Isaac and Rebecca don't have a copy of God's word, but if they did, I'm curious what they would think about the telling of this story and whether or not the readers are invited in to grieve with them about their disappointment in infertility. As they read the story of Genesis, they get to Sarah, Isaac's mother, who struggled with infertility. And she has 9 chapters dedicated to her struggle. 9 chapters of her agony, her tears, her disappointment. And then you turn the page and you get to Rebecca, and how much time is Rebecca given in the scriptures? Half a verse. Half a verse. Half a verse to cover 20 years of weeping and longing and disappointment. Half a verse. If it's not children, what is it that you want this morning that you can't have? Where is your weeping, your longing, your disappointment? Where are you asking that question? God, are you sure you really know what you're doing here? And what do you do with that disappointment? Are you like some of us who begin to feel it and we just stuff it down so that we don't have to deal with it? We ignore it as best we can. Are you like others of us who just fill our lives with entertainment and activity and events so that we don't have to think about it? We're too busy to think about how disappointed we are. Are you someone who takes out your anger on other people who have it? Or are you someone who says, you know what, I'm just going to go get it myself, whatever it costs me? What do you do with your disappointment? You see what Isaac does with his? It's there in verse 21. With his bride's weeping, longing, disappointment, he prays. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Listen, last week I called Isaac passive and unassertive, and he's that. But you know what? This right here is exactly what a godly husband does when his bride is disappointed, when his bride is suffering. Isaac pleads with God persistently for 20 years. Why does he do that? Well, it's because Isaac knows something. He knows, I can't actually do anything about these infertility issues, but I know who can. I know God can. And so he pleads with God, please, God, please, God, you've promised. Please, God, give us a baby. Give us a baby. You know what you're doing, God. Please provide. And God does. God answers miraculously. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. And we just want to close the book and celebrate with her that her half a verse of struggle is also fulfilled with another half verse. But as you read on, there is more disappointment. Verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? And I know you could read this with a tone of voice that's like, why is this happening to me? You know, and make it really happy and exciting with anticipation. Like, wow, isn't this great? Look at the baby moving around and whatnot. But no, if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see a footnote there that tells you how this can also be translated. If it is thus, why do I live? In other words, what's the point of living if pregnancy and childbirth is going to be this painful. She's disappointed. God, do you know? Do you really know what you're doing here? This hurts. Why is it so painful? Well, it says that the babies jostled each other. First of all, remember, there aren't any ultrasound machines, so does Rebecca know that she's having twins? Probably not, not for a while, we expect. So she's thinking she's got one, you know, kung fu baby in there doing his thing. She doesn't understand that it's two kung fu babies in there doing their things. And the text says they jostled each other, and we could think of, like, you know, they're playing around and wrestling like brothers do, except when you find this word jostle elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used to say crashed or smashed, as in later in the Psalms, smashing skulls together. These kids aren't playing around. They are fighting. They are fighting with each other. And her womb is the arena. How disappointing. How disappointing. Why? Why are they fighting each other? Why this royal rumble in her womb? Well, it's because these boys are enemies. Even from conception, there is conflict. More disappointment. And she hears about it, right? Look at verse 23. What's the response to, why is this happening to me, God? God tells her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Wow, the mother and father of two nations. Isn't that great? No, because these nations are going to be at each other's throat. They're in conflict, constantly already jockeying for power over the other. This conflict stains the childbirth. As we meet the two boys that are in her womb wrestling, what do we find? Well, we find Esau. His description, by the way, would have caused all the ancient readers, the first readers of this, to go, already we know Esau is a bad guy. They would have known that. They would have known that because he was described as what? Really hairy, okay? Now, I know some of us are hairy, and that's okay. Breathe. God loves you. You're not a bad guy. But in those days, they would have been thinking with that kind of description, this guy's a little more animalistic than human. He's a little bit more like a critter than a person. And then, to make matters worse, he's described as being red. Like, maybe red-skinned, okay? But more likely, red hair, okay? Now, red hair's great. We dye our hair to you know, so that it's red. I can tell you a funny story about that some other time. My wife did not appreciate it, but in those days, if you wanted to insult somebody, guess what you call them? A redhead. In fact, you look at medieval art, and you find depictions of Judas Iscariot, and guess what color his hair is? Red. So already, the reader is supposed to feel suspicious toward Esau here, but he is the firstborn, and that meant a lot in this culture. I mean, the firstborn meant that that he would inherit a double portion of what his father had, which helps explain why the secondborn, even though he's the secondborn by seconds, comes out doing what? Clinging to the heel of his brother Esau. Jacob comes out, I mean, here comes Esau, and connected to his heel is another baby clinging to it. What are they doing? They're already jockeying for power. The competition has already started. Competition for what? For mom and dad's favor. Competition for mom and dad's favor. Because as the boys grow up, the text says they develop personalities and preferences that makes them the favorite of one parent or the other. Esau is a wild man. He loves to be in the outdoors. He loves to hunt. And we learn something about Isaac, our character in this sermon series. We learn that Isaac loves to eat. And so every time Esau comes back with a critter that he's killed and he puts it before Isaac, what's he doing? He's buying his dad's affection. You love me a little bit more now, Dad? Esau knows that the way to Isaac's heart is through his stomach. Jacob wasn't really like that. Jacob was a homebody, a people person. He liked to be around the tents. Commentators look at the rest of his life and guess at his personality that he was more refined and more organized, more social, easy to be around than his older brother. And he was, therefore, Rebekah's favorite. And this competition, playing favorites, eventually does what to the married couple, Rebekah and Isaac? Brings about conflict. Keep reading that a little later. It brings about conflict between Isaac and his bride. Now, as the first audience is listening or reading this passage, they've already taken sides, okay? So they already have a favorite. And the reason they already have a favorite is because of the names these boys have attached to them. Jacob's name is eventually turned into what? Israel. Good, you've read the Bible, right? So his name is eventually changed to Israel. And Esau, in verse 30, actually gets a nickname too. It's Edom, meaning red, like the color Edom. And if you're an Israelite, hearing about Esau called Edom already, you are really wondering, God, are you sure that you know what you're doing here? Because Edom has been a pain in our neck the whole time. Let me tell you why they think that. You get to Numbers chapter 20, I think it is. And Moses has got these Israelites who've been suffering under slavery, and he wants to pass through the territory of the Edomites. And so he says, hey, can we pass? We've been suffering for generations and generations, and after all, we are your brothers. And the Edomites say, no. And if you try to pass through our territory, we will kill you. Well, that conflict keeps going, and David finds himself needing to subdue the Edomites because they're battling against him and his kingdom, and eventually he finally does. But you wait a few more generations, and the Edomites are eventually liberated, and they have some amount of power again and some autonomy. And who do they align with but the Babylonians? Yes, that means the people who came into Jerusalem and ransacked and pillaged and plundered and murdered people and took God's people captivity and destroyed the temple were who with the Babylonians? The Edomites. And so God, are you really sure you know what you're doing? Because our lives would be a whole lot better without the Edomites and this conflict. I learned something fascinating this week, that this conflict bleeds into the New Testament too. You get to Luke chapter 2, and the wise men tell about this baby. They go to King Herod, and they say, hey, King Herod, where can we find the one who is to be the king of the Jews? And Herod, in the back of his mind, thinks, wait a minute. Rome says that I'm the king of the Jews. I'm not going to allow some baby to threaten my power as the king of the Jews. And so Herod does what? He kills all of the little boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. All of them. Do you know who Herod's dad was? He was an Edomite. Herod was an Edomite. There's still conflict between God's people and the Edomites. I mean, all these boys didn't make it past their second birthday, except one, except Jesus, whose parents were warned by an angel and managed to escape before Herod could get them to Egypt. What difference does this make to us? I suspect that every single person in the room has some form of conflict that we're involved in right now. It may be conflict at work. It may be conflict with loved ones in our family. It may be conflict in the neighborhood. It may be conflict in our church or in our community. This week I read in the news the very sad news that the conflict between Colombia and the FARC is back. And so regardless of what side of the aisle you find yourself politically, I suspect that the majority of our country is probably disappointed to hear that, you know, all the money and the time, the politics, the arguing, more importantly, the suffering and the human life and the human rights violations, all of that is a here we go again. So your country is feeling disappointed by conflict, and many of you are too personally. What do we do with it? What do we do with this disappointment from conflict? The answer the Bible gives us is we give it to the only person who can bring us real peace. We give it to Jesus. We give it to Jesus. You know, the story of Jesus is that He came to earth because of the great conflict. He came to earth because Adam and Eve in the garden chose themselves over God and His way. And since Genesis chapter 3, there has been conflict in the human experience. Yes, of course, that's easy to talk about. But an even more significant and dangerous conflict between fallen humanity, people like you and me, and our God, who is holy and just. There's conflict between mankind and God. That you and I, by nature, aren't okay with God. And you know what? If you don't receive peace from Him through Jesus, then there is nothing but an eternity of disappointment ahead of you. It's that serious. It's that dangerous. But you know what? The story continues. Because as soon as the conflict in Genesis chapter 3 starts, what do we find in Genesis 3:15? We find that God promises resolution because God promises a redeemer. A redeemer. Think about the conflict that's coming in the biblical story. The serpent is going to strike his heel. And his heel is doing what? Crushing the head of the serpent. Resolution. It's coming. It's coming. Colossians 2:13-15 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, dead, conflict, problem, God did what? God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And what about the serpent and his minions? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you see it? Jesus comes because of conflict, and his life is a life of great conflict. And he's headed toward what? The cross, the great cosmic conflict. To do what? To finally deliver us from the conflict between God and mankind. It's resolved because of the cross. It's resolved. God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. September 19th, 1933, a mom and a dad looked at their little boy and they wondered, is he going to survive this? The story is that James, that day, was running away from a schoolyard bully who was chasing after him. And the chase, as it went on, eventually led to a busy London street where James ran out into the street and was hit by a bread truck. If you see James today, he did survive. But if you see James today, you'll still see the marks of that. It's a giant dent in the front corner of his head from that accident. It's amazing he survived. After the injury, as you can imagine, the treatment was that he had to wear a helmet, and he had to wear a helmet for years. Why did he have to wear a helmet? Because if he were hit by something or if he fell the wrong way, it could literally kill him. So he has to wear this helmet. Flash forward 3 years after the accident, he's about to celebrate his 10th birthday. And you know what he wants for his birthday? He wants a bicycle. He wants a bicycle. I mean, every little boy wants a bicycle. He sees his friends out riding a bicycle. Mom, Dad, I want a bicycle so I can go and ride with my friends. And his mom and dad knew that they couldn't do that. It's too dangerous. That could cost him his life. So they gave him a typewriter instead. I'm going to guess that was disappointing. Right? I mean, every little boy wants a bike, maybe not a typewriter. Half of you don't even know what a typewriter is, so. It's like a computer, but you can't backspace. This question, God, are you sure you really know what you're doing here? As our 10-year-old boy can't have what he wants for his birthday. But you know what James did? He used that typewriter. Almost every day he used that typewriter, and he developed into a really good writer. And when he went to college, Oxford, and he converted to Christianity, he developed into a really good theologian, a really important theologian, as a matter of fact. And he started to write books. Millions of copies of those books have sold. And I can tell you with some confidence that were it not for the writing ministry of J.I. Packer, I'm not here. I'm not a pastor. Many of us aren't even Christians because he has had that much impact in our world. So God, do you know what you're doing here? God says, yes, I know what I'm doing here. Do you see what God does with our disappointment? He redeems it. He redeems it. That's the good news for you this morning. Wherever it is, whatever it is, however you're feeling it, however long it's been, I can tell you that if your faith is in Jesus, then God is redeeming this. And one day, the living Jesus returns, and on that day, there is no more disappointment. No more. So church, give him your disappointment. All of it. Let him handle it. He will. The cross tells us he will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this curious story and for allowing us to feel a little of what Isaac and Rebecca felt through their trials in childbirth. Lord, you know every disappointment in the room right now. You know the ones that are around the corner for us, the ones that we will discover this week. And we ask, Lord, that you by your Spirit would fill our hearts with such assurance and trust that we would be quick to give you all the things that weigh heavily upon us. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, many of us, when we experience conflict, are guilty of being conflict avoiders, right? We run away from it. We pretend like it's not there. We deal with it passive-aggressively, perhaps. And whatever it is, we want it to be over, please. Peace. And one of the beautiful things about the story that the Bible tells is that Jesus is not a conflict avoider. He runs headlong into conflict. And the cross is a picture of that and where that gets him. Because the conflict between God and mankind was between God and mankind. It was not between Jesus and his Father. But on the cross, Jesus, as he offered his body and as he offered his blood, said, you know what, Father? I'll take that conflict so that all who put their faith in me can experience what? Peace with you. Eternal, satisfying peace in the family of God. Friends, this morning, if your hope is in the peace that Christ has secured for you through his atoning death and his resurrection, in the person and work of Jesus, then this is a meal that's meant to remind you that at the end of the day, it's okay. It's okay. You're okay. Your God is going to take care of you. It's meant to nourish you as you struggle and fight through disappointments in life until we get to that day when Jesus has made all things new and there is no more disappointment.